Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Really glad you tuned in today, and a very happy Friday to you. Well, you know, I spoke at a conference this past year, and I think there were probably about 3,000 women in the crowd, and I said, who of you are going through a storm, or you love someone who's going through a storm? Either you're going through a storm, or you love someone who's walking through a storm. Would you believe almost every single woman in that room raised their hands? I don't know what is going on right now, but it does seem, as Scripture says, things are being shaken. But the rest of that passage says, in my paraphrase, so that what cannot be shaken can be clearly seen. Things are being shaken every which way we turn. And oftentimes in the storms, we're so tempted to react to our angst instead of respond to God's promises. But we are anchored in God's word. We've got to know what his word says about us and about him, especially in the storm. Well, my guest today writes this. He says, some days we wake up to a world of crystal skies and bright possibilities. And other days, it's to rain pelting our windows and thunder rattling our roofs. How can we stay strong when the storms of life hit? When a spouse leaves, a client sues, unemployment strikes, or our dreams fail to come true? Is it possible not just to weather those trials, but to bound back even stronger through them? Do you think it's possible? It is possible. If you believe the Bible, then it is possible. Let me tell you about my guest. I am so looking forward to this conversation. Sheridan Voisey is a writer, international speaker, and broadcaster on faith and spirituality. His books include Resurrection Year and the award-winning Unseen Footprints, Encountering the Divine Along the Journey of Life. I can't wait to read that one. You can find him on the web at SheridanVoisey.com. The book we're talking about today is Resilient, Your Invitation to a Jesus-Shaped Life. And as I told Sheridan before the show, I love this book. Sheridan, nice to meet you. Welcome to the program.
Hey, it's great to talk to you, Susie. Thanks so much.
And we're talking to you from London, aren't we?
Well, actually from Oxford, so about an hour's drive out of London. So we've got all the beauty, but none of the crushing crowds.
Wow. Sounds absolutely delightful. I'm feeling the call. I might have to come visit.
Oh, please do.
So we love to start our conversations talking scripture. And you chose Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are his dear children. I love that. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. Talk about that passage, if you would.
Yeah, I speak to a lot of people these days who are just kind of a little bit directionless, not too sure what their lives are supposed to be about, what their purpose in life is, what the meaning of their life is, because, you know, something's hit their life and everything's upside down. And that's the verse that I really love to give them these days, because it's helped me, because it says, number one, you're a dearly loved child. So the first thing we do is we just allow Father God to love us. That's our first calling in life. Number two, be imitators of this God who loves us and live a life of love. So be loved, be imitators of the God of love, and then go and live a life of love. I think if you do that, you can have a pretty amazing, meaningful, purpose-filled life. So it's been a really powerful verse for me recently.
Oh, love that. In Ephesians, it also says, to know this love is to be filled with the fullness of God. I mean, we seek to be filled with so many lesser things, but to know this love is to be filled to overflowing. Such an amazing thought. Well, Sheridan, I would love to know some backstory on how you came to Christ.
You know what? It's a really interesting story. My parents were involved in one of the world's better-known religious cults. My mum was a missionary in Peru with them. My dad was a local area missionary in London with them before they moved to Australia. They were really committed, and I was kind of raised in that. But during the time I was being raised, they went through a kind of a decade of doubting what they were being taught. And that ultimately resulted in my mum having this wonderful encounter with Jesus and discovering that he wasn't just an angel, he wasn't just a man, he wasn't what he basically had been told to her as. He actually was God in the flesh. That changed her life. My father then followed about 3, 4, 5 months later to really kind of surrender his life to Christ as God in the flesh. And I saw the change in them, and I would have been about 18, 19, around about this time, and I saw the change in them, and then I decided that I'd be into this as well. I had been trying to find my life in the nightclubs as a nightclub DJ, and I'd started to kind of win some competitions and do some things there, but it just wasn't satisfying. It just wasn't fulfilling me. And so when I saw the change in them, I then looked into who Jesus was, and that's been the beginning of a fascinating journey that is now, my goodness, what is that now? That must be 25 years of walking with Christ.
Wow, beautiful story. I love hearing those stories of how people come to Christ in such different ways. God woos us, you know, in a way that's so unique to us. And before you wrote the book, Resilient, you went through a storm. And I'm wondering if you don't mind sharing just part of that journey, because it brought you to the Sermon on the Mount to see it with fresh eyes. Love for you to give us some insight on that.
Yes, you know, I guess taking it from where you've already led me. So, you know, becoming a Christian, I then prayed for a couple of years to know what to do with my life, had really clear direction to go into radio, had no interest in radio whatsoever before that, and then did, and of course caught the bug. And then from that, I guess, you know, kind of fast forward 10, 15 years later, and I'm hosting a national show in Australia that is reaching Australia's secular community, but with Christian content. And so we're having this conversation about life, faith, and culture, which is, you know, I've got New Agers calling in at one moment, and I've got Muslims calling in at another moment, and I've got just hardline secular people calling in another moment, and Christians calling in another moment. So it was quite an amazing thing, and it was really a God-given dream to see something like that happen. But during the same 10 years that it took for that dream to come about, Meryn, my wife and I, we were going through a broken dream. We were trying every way possible to start a family. And you name it, Susie, we pretty much tried it. You know, so everything ethically speaking that we could do. So we tried healing prayer, of course, numerous times. We tried IVF, tried to work through the ethics of in vitro fertilization for a couple of years before we went into that. And we tried a kind of a limited round of doing that at first. It didn't work. We waited for 2 years on the Australian adoption list, waiting for the phone call that said, your little one is ready, please come and pick them up. And the phone call never came. Mm. We tried special diets. We tried all sorts of supplements. We tried chiropractic. I don't know why these days we actually tried that, but somebody said that it might work. And you know, you try anything when you really desperately want something, don't you?
Yes.
And then we tried a whole heap of rounds of IVF again, and then would you believe it, at the end of that 10 years of trying, when we were down to our final embryo to transfer, we transferred the embryo. We had made the decision by this stage that this was it, this was our final attempt at starting a family. After this, there was no more IVF, there was no more adoption. We were just going to get on with our lives as a childless couple, because we'd had our lives on hold for just too long. And you know what? We had a phone call from the in vitro fertilization clinic saying, it's all looking good. And my wife burst into tears, and our family jumped up and down in excitement, and there was all sorts of celebration that was happening. This is Christmas of 2010. And then on Christmas Eve of 2010, we had a phone call again from the clinic, and they said, we're just so sorry, but it's not going ahead. And with that, Meryn put the phone down. She went into our room. She curled up in a fetal position on our bed. And that's where our dream of having a child ended. Mm. And so that resulted in a big decision to make. Meryn came to me one day and she said, the thought of life just going on as usual now, since we're not going to have a family, the thought of that just going on and there's no change in our lives is just too depressing for me to contemplate. Can we do something else? And I said, well, what would you like to do? What would be a nice consolation prize? And she said, well, the only other thing that I've ever wanted to do with my life, apart from become a mum, has been to live and work overseas. Can we do that next year? And remember, Susie, I've got this big radio show that's happening. I've got book contracts. I've got speaking engagements, all sorts of wonderful things happening, a big kind of fruitful ministry. This is the last thing that I wanted to have happen, but it was time for Meryn to have a dream fulfilled. And ultimately, that led to her getting offered a job at Oxford University, and we ended up moving over here to Oxford and starting our lives again.
Absolutely amazing story. And what a mighty man of faith shared, and how few men would do what you did. Did you go through a time of grieving as you were laying your life down, really, for your wife and for your marriage? Did you go through a time of grieving in a dark night of the soul?
Oh yes. And it's very kind of you to say that, Susie, but I'd love to say that I let go of the ministry and the program and the book contracts and everything. I'd love to say that I did that with great faith and with great trust. You know, I was wrestling. You know, I really did wrestle. But whenever I prayed about our move, I did feel peaceful. There was something of God going on in that. And so that's what I kind of moved on. But I definitely grieved. And, you know, the first couple of years being over here in the UK, publishers were turning me down because they said, well, who's Sheridan Voysey? We've never heard of him over here. And BBC Radio weren't returning my phone calls, even though lots of people were suggesting I should work for them. Things were difficult. And I guess I had to really learn some things. In particular, I had to learn that I am more than a writer and a speaker and a broadcaster. My essential identity, as it is for you and every one of the listeners you have listening to your program now, our essential identity is as a child of God. And no matter what, that can't be taken away from us.
Indeed, and amen. So the Lord led you to the Beatitudes. I got to read this excerpt from your book, Resilient. Love this book. And by the way, friends, we've got four copies of Sheridan's amazing book. This reads like a devotional, and it's so well written and such rich content. I mean, I read 10 books a week to do this show. And I got to tell you, there's times where things just sort of don't sound very thoughtful or sort of regurgitated. This is fresh, deep, rich content. I love this book. And here's an excerpt. You write that the Beatitudes aren't just a list of character traits that we should be aiming for. Jesus isn't inviting us to become poor, to mourn, or to get persecuted so we can get blessed. The Beatitudes are a list of people particularly on God's heart. So wonderful. So talk about just when you first approached the Beatitudes and when God started to kind of open the skies and give you a deeper, more profound insight into this incredible sermon.
Yeah, well, it came about as a result of a little experiment that I tried. I'd always wanted to go deeper into the Sermon on the Mount. You know, it's only three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You can read it in 15 minutes, and yet it is so deeply profound. I decided to read it every day for a month, and then that led to 2 months, and then to three, and it went on because I got so much out of it. And I'm so glad you've picked up on that aspect of the Beatitudes, which, of course, are those wonderful statements that Jesus begins his sermon on. Because I think so often we read the Beatitudes as this list of virtues or character traits, kind of the equivalent of the Apostle Paul's fruit of the Spirit, you know, that we're supposed to, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit. So, we should become poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Oh, okay, we should mourn. Blessed are those of the meek. We should become meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. We should become those things. That reading works for half of the Beatitudes, but it doesn't work for the other half. What Jesus is really doing there is looking at the crowd that have gathered around him, which are a very interesting group indeed. You can find out who they are as you read the final verses of chapter 4 of Matthew. And there's Jews there, and there's Gentiles there, and there's people that have suffered from demonic possession, and they've had severe pain, and they're paralyzed, all sorts of interesting people that are in the crowd. He's looking out on each one of them and said, I know that you're poor in spirit. Blessed are you. Nobody else is interested in you. The Romans aren't interested in you because they're only interested in people of power. And the religious kind of milieu of the day, they're not interested in you because they're only interested in people that are, you know, kind of super spiritual people that are living all the laws out perfectly. But I'm with you. Blessed are you, you poor in spirit people, because yours is the kingdom of heaven, because I've got my eye on you. Blessed are those of you who mourn, because I'm here to comfort you. Blessed are you who are meek. To be meek in that day was not a good thing. We think of humility as a quality. It wasn't a quality back in those days. We have had our understanding of humility tremendously turned around as a result of Jesus' death on the cross. Mm-hmm. Even not secular historians will say our understanding of humility has been completely transformed by Jesus. Before, to be humble was to be humiliated. Now to be humble is to be something that's actually very, very good. And so Jesus looks out on the meek and he says, blessed are you, because I've got my eye on you. You will inherit the earth. So when you read the Beatitudes that way, you discover that Jesus is out for all the wrong people, if you like, all the little people, and he's got his eye on them, he's got his eye on us, and he says, blessed are you when you come to me, yours is the kingdom of heaven.
Talking to Sheridan Boysie today, title of his book is Resilient, Your Invitation to a Jesus-Shaped Life. Jesus is here for you. He loves you. His promises are true for you. Love to get a copy of this book into your hands. Not taking calls today, but you can email Susie@myfaithradio.com. Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put resilient in the subject line. Give me your mailing address because I can't chase you down. We get too many emails every day. I can't go after it. So if you leave that email or that mailing address, we'll draw four names and you'll get a copy of Resilient. More with Sheridan Boysie when we return.
Good Father, it's who you are, it's who you are, it's who you are, and I'm loved by you, it's who I am, it's who I am, it's who I am.
Listen to this, God is an inviting God. God draws us to himself. When Jesus sits on the mountain delivering his sermon, he is only doing what God has always done, inviting us passionately and repeatedly to enter his family. And when we respond to his invitation, it's only because he has first wooed and won us. That's by Sheridan Boysie. Title of his book is Resilient. And Sheridan, before the break, you were talking about this unbelievable journey that you and your wife went through, 10 years of infertility, where it really came to the last straw and it looked like you're going to be a childless family. And your wife said, my other dream here is to move overseas and live overseas. This is when you had a thriving national radio ministry, book contract speaking, and you move. I want to talk about the Sermon on the Mount, but I'm so curious, Sheridan. What did God give you to do in Oxford, and how are you guys reconciling just the idea that you didn't get to have children, or has that even changed? I'd love to know.
Yeah, well, when we first came over, it was Meryn's work that brought us here. So she got offered the job at Oxford University. She's actually in medical research. And so she got offered this wonderful job, and we came over to Oxford. And Susie, you do have to visit. It really is such a beautiful city. You know, it's amazing. And, of course, so much, you know, world-changing information comes right out of here. And you have all sorts of presidents and world leaders that are trained through here. And some wonderful Christian history as well. I mean, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodists, you know, he did his training here. He walked around here. C.S. Lewis used to live just up around the corner from me. You know, it's an amazing place in that regard. When we first came over, Meryn was the breadwinner, and I then set to kind of work on writing some books. And as I mentioned before the break, I got turned down by some publishers because they didn't know who I was. A wonderful thing happened in the sense that I ended up, long story short, ended up writing my previous book called Resurrection Year, Turning Broken Dreams into New Beginnings, which is where our story of that 10 years is really told. And Resurrection Year was not the book I was expecting to write. It's a memoir, it tells the story of how to, you know, recover from broken dreams, completely different to what I'd written before. And yet that is the answer to your question, Susie, because what happened is that book going public, and by the way, it got published by a wonderful American publisher. The UK publishers wouldn't touch me, but the Americans would. So God bless you Americans, that's all I can say. But that resulted in lots of people, and continues to this day, lots of people having their lives change and be able to start again from the broken dream that they're going through, whether it be the loss of a marriage, or whether it be the career path not going the way they wanted to, or indeed like us not having children. And so that is what this whole new ministry, almost like this healing ministry really, of helping people to start again after their broken dream, that's what's opened up. Now, when it comes to the whole children issue, it's really quite powerful when you draw a line and you bring something to a close and you put something to bed and you let something die. Now, I know that's going to be challenging for some of our listeners now, but this is what we learned, that we had given our dream 10 years. I mean, we really went into it and we prayed so hard and we had God guide us on all sorts of things, but he chose to stay silent on this. But when we brought the dream to an end and we said, okay, from this point on, no more, we're going to move on with our lives, we were able to grieve. And you cannot grieve for something that hasn't died yet. So when we brought it to an end, we were able to grieve, and then we've been able to move on with our lives and go to the next thing that God has for us. And this is just so important. While we continue to have the dream kind of hovering in the back of our mind all the time, we can't move on. And I think there's going to be a whole bunch of people that understand what I mean. Mm-hmm. The worst thing than to have a broken dream in your life is to have your life forever defined by it. And so we've been able to move on. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't some bad days where we're reminded as to what we don't have, but we have been able to move on. We have been able to walk forward, and we have been able to see God turn our disappointment and confusion, and of course big questions for him too, our doubts, into some pretty amazing service to others.
You know, it truly is amazing when you think of it always seems like there are the haves and the have-nots, because as you're struggling with infertility, you've got another mom with seven kids holding her belly going, oh, pregnant again. Yeah. You know what I mean? Yeah. A person who wants a book contract, the other person says, I never even wanted to write a book, and a contract landed in my lap at the park, you know? I mean, what is that? And maybe we've just got about a minute and a half before we have to take our bottom-of-the-hour break, but maybe speak to that person who's so tempted to compare, because it does seem like others skate through and don't even realize what they've got, while you're just anguishing, going, oh, God, I would love to have a chance at this dream.
Yes. Very much so. And you know what? It's very difficult not to compare yourself to others, and it's very difficult not to feel envy and jealousy at times. And we felt it with people who had children, and I felt it later on, of course, when I was being turned down with all these other ministry things that I'd done in Australia and I couldn't do in the UK. Now, that's all changed now, and I've got to remember what it was like back then, because things have changed. Now I do some work on the BBC, and now I do have books published, and now I am speaking at big conferences. But the fact is, though, and let's bring it back to the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus looks at people like you and me, the little people of the world, and what does he say? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Now, that is profound. It means that everyday people in the street, without any book contracts, even without children, without all the things that they might want, he chooses to use to make as his profound change agents in the world. Now, if that's not a sense of calling and identity and power and purpose, I'm not too sure what is. Mm. So he transforms our lives no matter what, and no matter what we have and what we don't have.
Indeed. Amen. Talking to Sheridan Voisey, when we come back, he's going to talk about some of the current research on resilience and how it applies to the Sermon on the Mount. Wait till you hear what he has to say. More with Sheridan Voisey when we return. Talking about resilience today, and who doesn't need resilience? We do, to walk and live in this earth. My guest today writes this about the Sermon on the Mount. The famous words of Jesus' sermon have been quoted by presidents, chanted by activists, pondered by theologians, and shouted by rock stars. They've been printed on posters, t-shirts, fridge magnets, and bumper stickers, depicted in artwork, shared on the net, etched in stone, and tattooed on skin. They've been admired, ignored, scorned, adored, preached, painted, and performed. But one thing is required if they're to manifest a resilient life. life according to Jesus, they must be lived. I'm talking to Sheridan Voisey today. The title of his book is Resilient, Your Invitation. Invitation to a Jesus-shaped life. We've got four copies to give away. We're not taking calls today, but would love for you to email me if you'd like a chance at a copy of Sheridan's book, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put resilient in the subject line. Give me your mailing address, and I hope you'll win a copy. That's a fantastic book. Okay, Sheridan, you've talked about, before the show started today, about research on resilience and the parallel and connection to the Sermon on the Mount. Take it from there.
Oh, yes. This is really interesting. So you have somebody like Martin Seligman, who is well known as kind of the chief proponent of what they call positive psychology. And they've gone into the kind of research into resilience, and they've found out that really resilience, which, by the way, is the capacity to bounce back after you face life storms. And they say that really it comes down to about four main factors that you can kind of build into your life as to how you can develop resilience. Number one, he says, is positive emotions. And by that he means we become people who are able to amplify positive feelings like gratitude and hope and love and manage negative ones like bitterness and sadness and anger. Now, at first, you might kind of say, well, how does Jesus talk about that in the sermon? Well, he does. It's profound. Firstly, he declares us to be the blessed ones who are loved by God and comforted in our sadness, and we're given hope for the future. So that's in the Beatitudes that we were talking about before the break. He talks about forgiveness to counter bitterness, and he gives some really concrete guidance as to how to respond when we're angry. He says, you know, settle matters quickly with your adversary before he takes you off to court. And there's some really concrete guidance there. Perhaps Jesus' most practical teaching about the emotions is actually on worry. He says, you know, don't worry. And the reason why is, one, practical, because you can't add an hour to your life by worrying. But secondly, is more theological. He said, don't worry because your Father loves you and cares for you. And if he, you know, clothes the grass of the field in, you know, beautiful flowers, then how much more will he look after you? So that's the first one, positive emotions. The second factor, the psychologists say, is having strong relationships. So good marriages and friendships and meaningful connections to the community. Now, what's really interesting, and I hadn't seen this before I started, you know, really getting into the Sermon on the Mount, is that Jesus has a section in the Sermon on the Mount specifically talking about relationships. It's in chapter 5. And in that chapter, he deals with the four main forces that destroy them: anger, unfaithfulness, false promises, and retaliation. And this is where he gives his famous teaching about loving our enemies. But it's not just loving the enemies. It's about not lusting after people. It's about letting your yes be yes and your no be no. It's about dealing with anger appropriately. So he really tackles the four forces that destroy relationships. The third factor, the psychologists say, builds resilience is what they call a sense of accomplishment. So you can look at something in your life and say, I am good at that. I'm able to accomplish something. Now, Jesus nowhere in the Sermon on the Mount tells us to find a hobby or practice a sport or, you know, set a career goal to achieve or anything like that. But as I mentioned before, he looks at us and he says, you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. He sets up the most unexpected people to be profoundly, profoundly influential in the world. I mean, to be agents of the kingdom of God. Now, if that's not a sense of accomplishment, I'm not too sure what is. Mm-hmm. And then the final one is a sense of meaning. So we've had positive emotions, strong relationships, a sense of accomplishment, and then a sense of meaning. I love this, Susie, because all the psychologists always come back to this thing. We have to have a sense that we are part of something bigger than us, that we are part of a cause or some sort of transcendent purpose that is not just us and our own little desires, but something bigger than us. Well, of course, the ultimate fulfillment of that is Jesus, kingdom of God. And, you know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus gives us the famous Lord's Prayer. And how does it go? Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Whenever we pray that, we are connecting into that great grand cause that can give us a great sense of meaning and purpose to our lives that is far bigger than us. And it's profound. I mean, God calls us to be part of his story, changing the world into the world it should be. Profound. All of those things add up to a deeply resilient life, and Jesus talked about them 2,000 years ago, which I think is pretty cool. You know, Jesus beat the psychologists Indeed. To their discoveries by 2 millennia.
That is amazing. And you know what that really speaks to? The first two, for sure, is a kind of an initiative, an engagement. And the other two, I think it's the story we tell ourselves and the perspective we choose to engage. So positive emotions, strong relationships, that takes some initiative on our part to really decide how we're going to look at life and where we're going to let our thoughts go and how we're going to engage in our relationships. And then the sense of accomplishment and meaning really is to be putting the ladder up the right side of the building. You hear about people who climb a ladder and then they realize they had it propped up against the wrong building. But to keep a kingdom perspective in mind as we go about our day, because it's an upside down kingdom from the world standards in some ways, isn't it?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And, you know, I didn't really connect to resilience with the Sermon on the Mount at all until I did that little experiment reading it every day for a month. And really the whole theme comes out at the end of the sermon where Jesus gives that famous story about the two builders, the one who builds his house on sand, the other who builds his house on solid rock. He digs down beneath the sand, down to the bedrock, builds on that foundation, and Jesus says, if you put everything that I've taught you into practice, which by the way is what he's talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, if you put all the Sermon on the Mount into practice, you'll be like the second guy, and when the waves come, and when the storms hit, and when the rain falls and the floods rise, you will be resilient. So it's a profound idea.
You know, I think some over the years, Sheridan, have read the Sermon on the Mount, and as you said, thought, well, then I have to make myself poor. And you even hear about people who inflict harm on themselves as if that's somehow pleasing to God. And it's really maybe a misunderstanding of what Jesus was getting at there. And I love this. This is from your book as well. Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount lifting up the have-nots, the lowly, the poor, the ridiculed, and unwanted, making it clear that while society might reject them, he does not. But that does not mean Jesus is automatically against the haves. Rich or poor, ruler or worker, priest or sinner, he came for us all. We can be wealthy or destitute, powerful or lowly. We can be burdened with all the shame our sins have brought upon us. Yet this king will accept us, heal us, forgive us, change us. Kneeling is most fitting before a king born for all. So eloquently written. I want you to just maybe unpack that for us a bit because you know, with given some of the misinterpretations of what this sermon has been about, the kind of father that we serve and the response that we should have.
Yes, I think it all comes down to Jesus' birth. And when you remember that story, you've got these lowly shepherds that are out and they, you know, follow the star and they come to Jesus and they kneel, they bow before him. And, you know, they were considered the scum of the earth back in the day. The shepherds were the ones who were out amongst the manure of the world and amongst, you know, the dirt and amongst the kind of dangerous places outside. They were not considered in any way as, people to emulate. It wasn't the job that everybody wanted. And yet here we have the lowly shepherds bowing the knee. And then the second story you see is the magi, you know, these rich folks coming from, they call them wise men from the east. They might have been from Persia. They could well have been from Babylon. They could well have been from Arabia. But they come with all sorts of incredibly expensive gifts, frankincense and myrrh and gold. These are people of wealth. These are, you know, tradition has them as kings. We don't know if they actually were, but these are people of power and influence and money, and they come and bow the knee once they've followed the star to Jesus. Now, what Matthew is pulling together there is that, yes, high or low, mighty and powerful, or, you know, without any, quote, influence in the world, you know, both of us draw and bow the knee. Both of us have him as our king, and he's come for both. And I think that's just so important that we can sometimes either feel too lowly for Jesus, or maybe sometimes we can look at other people the high and mighty folks in the world, if you like, the people who've got all the power and the influence, and say, oh, well, Jesus isn't for them. Now, be absolutely sure, he's very quick to say that he comes for those who recognize their need of him. We've got to come with humility. But he also comes from them too. The arms are open to them as well. So he's a savior for all.
Indeed. Well put. Would you say that to the extent that we recognize our need, will our capacity for him increase? Do you know what I'm saying? It seems like for me, the longer I walk with the Lord and I come to the edges of myself yet again in a different way that maybe I didn't notice before, and I bend the knee, as you say, and say, here again, Lord, here's the edges of myself. Whenever I dare to do that versus self-condemn, where I look up instead, I feel like I lay hold of something more of him. What about you? Talk about that, if you would.
I think you're onto something there. I really do. You know, one of the readings that I give in Resilient is a little reflection on the Holy Spirit and how when you trace the Holy Spirit's activity throughout the Scriptures, it's really interesting how he's drawn to a vacuum. He's drawn to empty spaces. You find him first in Genesis, and he's hovering over the unformed earth. And then later on, he fills empty souls, empty people, as the Father breathes into humans that first breath of life. And later on, he comes and fills the temple. And then, of course, in the New Testament, we find that we are the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit comes to live within us. We are the receptacles. And so you find that the Holy Spirit loves to come to empty places. And so when we are at our wit's end, that is a wonderful time to breathe in the Holy Spirit, who just wants to fill us afresh and take every empty space he can find. But yeah, often I'm filling up my life with whether it be social media or TV or lots and lots of radio or music or other sorts of distractions, or, like you said, might be self-condemnation, or it might be pride. It might be just myself, filling myself up with myself. The more we are emptied, the more he comes and fills us and takes every kind of part of our lives, every empty space. And, of course, once he is present, then that's where life is and healing and hope and new dreams and new possibilities flow.
Awesome. Talking to Sheridan Voysey today, title of his book is Resilient, Your Invitation to a Jesus-Shaped Life. And, you know, to the extent that you start to grasp what you have in Christ and who you are because of him, you can love the unlovely. You can pray for your enemies. When we come back, we're going to talk more about that holy grace and that call to love those and pray for those who persecute us. We've got to learn how to do that in the day in which we live. More with Sheridan Voysey when we return. To let that song play out. Maybe you needed to hear that today. We're talking about resilience. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Who just stirs up your angst? Maybe it's a certain news reporter or somebody on the other side of the political aisle, or maybe someone across the street or a coworker. Maybe you live with someone who just stirs up your angst. Well, if you are a Christ follower, I challenge you to consider where your thoughts go when you think about that person, because part of what it means to be resilient is to find God's mindset and his perspective for another person, to view them from the mind of Christ. And I think it was Paul who said, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus invites us and calls us to pray for those who persecute us. I'm talking to Sheridan Voysey today about his book, Resilient. And I know this, I know what it's like when you've written a number of books, and I'm asking you to tell a story that's in one of these books. So I'm hoping you can remember it. And if I put you on the spot, forgive me. But in your chapter, Holy Grace, you tell the story of Wade Watts and Johnny Lee Clary. Do you remember that story?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, it's an amazing story. One of the stories that came out of some of the interviews that I've done over the years. And it is an amazing, it's a really good one to choose, actually, Susie, because it really just displays what we can aim for when it comes to responding to that kind of angst-driven person, you know, the person who drives us to the very end of our patience. John Ely Clary was the guy I spoke to, and a really fascinating story. He was originally the grand wizard of the Ku Klux Klan. So that's the worldwide leader. And I spoke to him many years after he was out of the KKK, but the story was fascinating as to how he came out. It all started, really, when he met a black reverend named the Reverend Wade Watts, and they were called to take part in a radio station debate together. And, of course, Johnny was arguing why whites were supreme and they should have the power, and Reverend Watts was there with his Bible refuting every claim from Scripture. Now, the really interesting thing is, right from the word go, before they even went on air into the radio station, Wade Watts held out his hand to John Ely Clary as they were waiting out in the foyer and said, "Hello, Mr. Clary, I just want you to know that I love you and Jesus loves you." Now, that's a pretty disarming thing to say to your enemy before you even get into the debate. Well, they went into the debate and it was intense and they argued, you know, back and forth, et cetera, et cetera. And as they were leaving after the radio station debate, John Ely Clary again was confronted by Wade Watts holding out his hand and says, "Mr. Clary, I'd just like you to know that I'm going to love you and pray for you whether you like it or not." Now, you'd like to think that that was enough to melt Johnny's heart and him kind of repenting and changing his ways. Well, actually, it wasn't. It actually made things worse. From that point on, he got really quite vicious. He smashed Reverend Watts' windows. They burnt effigies on his lawn. They burned down one of his churches, and they set fire to another of his churches. Wade Watts' children, which included some adopted children, because he looked after other people as well, they had to be escorted to school by police escort because they were in trouble and they were threatened. And yet every time he was threatened, Wade Watts responded with grace. There's this wonderful story. Actually, I don't even know if I made it into the book, but a wonderful story that Johnny told me, where one day Reverend Wade Watts was sitting in a diner having lunch, and Johnny and his team burst into the diner and surrounded Wade. And Johnny said to Wade Watts, "What you're about to do to that piece of chicken is what we're about to do to you." And do you know what he did? He picked up the piece of chicken and he kissed it.
Wow.
How disarming is that?
Wow.
And that's what he did continually. There was another time where Johnny called him up and said, "We're coming to get you, and this time we mean business." And Wade Watts responded, "Hello, Johnny Lee. You don't have to come for me. I'll come for you. How about we meet at a little restaurant and I'll buy you lunch?"
Unbelievable.
And ultimately, that started to chip away at John Ely Clary's soul. Finally, Johnny actually got into a really bad state. He was suicidal. His marriage collapsed. He realized that the FBI had been spying on him and his girl had been a spy and all sorts of things. And he left the Klan because of all the infighting that was going on there. He cried out to God. He became a Christian. He finally gets the nerve to ring up Wade Watts, and he says, "I've become a Christian." And Wade Watts says, "That's good." And he says, "I think I feel a call to preach now." And Wade Watts says, "That's even better. Have you preached anywhere yet, son?" And Johnny says, "No." And Wade says, "How about you give me the honor of preaching your very first time in my all-black church?"
Wow.
Now, that is grace. That is just mercy and grace, and that's exactly what happened. John Ely Clary, former grand wizard of the Ku Klux Klan, ended up preaching his very first sermon in the very church he once set fire to.
My goodness, we need to hear these stories shared, and thank you for that. I've brought this up on this show so many times, and I'm going to keep bringing it up until I see a change. But the rant and the rage and the critique that's so negative and horrible from Christians just ought not be. We've got to steward our perspective in a way that we can respond in love and you know, leave this kind of justice up to God. I mean, for Wade to entrust his soul and story to the Lord and see what God would do. And I got to read what you wrote here in Resilient. "All humans, including our enemies, are made in the image of God. and we are to love people, including our enemies. At times, anger may be a natural reaction to another's doing, but anger must not control us. We will have disagreements. People will hurt us, but we will pursue reconciliation and forgiveness with others rather than curse or belittle them. A heart that whispers murder does yet not imitate its master. And I, at the end of that particular reading, you challenge with a couple of reflection questions. Are you prone to swearing at or belittling people? Is there anyone you need to apologize to? I love the challenge of that, Sheridan. We just got a few minutes before we get ready to pray, but I want you to speak to that, because that's something we can point our finger all day long, but we've got to search our hearts if we're going to be resilient.
Oh, yeah. Very much so. Remember what the experts say, is that we can't let those negative emotions take control. They will kind of unpick the very fabric of our own being, let alone the damage that we do to others. And especially around about now for the United States, when, you know, you're approaching a presidential election and the vitriol already that's coming out from all sides to the other sides. And of course, we have it here in the UK, we have it in Australia, my home country. And truly, we can be passionate and we can have convictions, but we must not dehumanize other people. And the things that I see written on Twitter, like you said, Susie, from Christians, to we just cannot be part of that. And it's actually doing ourselves bad at the same time. We have to be people of grace. Now, grace does not mean that we let people walk over us. Mm-hmm. When Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, if somebody slaps you on the cheek, turn the other cheek as well, he's not saying that we should be abused. He's actually saying we should be creative. Back in those days, to be slapped on the cheek was not abuse as much as it was an insult. And he's saying, turn the other cheek. They're not going to expect that. He's not saying we should be legalistic and follow exactly the same things that he's actually saying. What he's saying is be creative in your response to abusive statements and to insults. Don't return like for like. Don't return hate for hate. Do what Wade Watts does and return hate for grace. That will take people completely out of, it'll put them on the back foot. They won't expect what you're actually going to do. So we have to be people who are able to be full of truth and grace together. And that's, of course, the great challenge. I haven't mastered it yet by any means. But I am trying to, as a result of being prodded by Jesus through the Sermon on the Mount. Ah,
so lovely. When you think of this Wade Watts, African-American pastor who was on the receiving end of such racism and injustice, to steward his perspective from a moment-by-moment basis where he could have a winsome joy, creative responses, Christ-like love, where he could have so identified with so many of the injustices against him, he identified with Christ, and therefore Christ did a miracle in his midst. Mm-hmm. I mean, wow, we can learn a lesson from him, and I so love that you told that story. Well, as we get ready to wrap up here, I'm wondering if you would pray for us as God's people, Sheridan, especially, I mean, I am very burdened for the American church because we're so quick to react on social media, so slow to intercede in our prayer closet, and we need a revival if we're going to continue on as a nation. Would you pray that we would get the mind of Christ and be able to respond like Wade did to what's going on in our world?
Yeah, I'd love to. And this prayer is for me as well, because I need to learn this every day. Oh, Lord Jesus, we're really amazed at your compassion and yet your conviction and your challenge and your radical nature, the radical nature that saw you not respond with hate to the people who hated you and didn't respond with anger towards the people who angered you. Lord, you responded with grace and with mercy and with sacrifice, and yet you won in the end. Teach us, God, teach us. Teach us how to do that. Fill it. We can't do it by ourselves, Lord. Fill us with your strength and with your power and with your creativity, so that we might be people who are people of convictions, and we do stand for who you are and for what you want and what you will and plan and dream for this world. But we will do it in your way, which is through self-giving, sacrificial, creative response. Thank you, Lord, because this is a prayer that you just long to answer, and so we wait in expectancy that you would fill us up with new ideas, new responses, full of love for those who both bring joy and those who bring difficulty into our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to the glory of the Father. Amen.
Dear Sheridan, I would love it if you would join us again next month and not talk about putting you on the spot, but will you?
Oh, I would love to. Susie, I do a lot of these interviews, and you know, just having a conversation like what you and I have just had shows just how thoughtful and reflective and prepared and how much you love God and your listeners. So I will come back anytime you want. I would love to be back on your show. Thank
Look
you.
Look forward to it. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson, and just a bit you'll find a podcast of today's show on our website, myfaithradio.com. Be a radio missionary and send it out to a friend who needs this message today. God bless you, and we'll meet you back here next time.